Brother Bill, please. Thank you.
Our dear, most kind, gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to thee for thy many provisions, especially the provision of being able to assemble together in this manner, to sit at the feet of Jesus and be refreshed with spiritual food. We reflect on the sentiments of this hymn that we be patient for the due time when all the blessings shall flow to the world of mankind. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would be with our dear brother Ed Bushless as he ministers to us. May the words that he shares with us from thy precious word of truth be unctuous and blessed to all. Dear Heavenly Father, we're mindful of our brethren, wherever they may be, those that we are not aware of, and those that we are, that thou would give them the strength and the grace and the courage to endure the experiences that they're having. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would help us to be attentive to the lesson that Brother Ed has for us, that we may take it into our hearts and minds and apply it unto wisdom. We want to be more like our Lord and Savior, who gave his life as a sacrifice for us, and not only for us, but for the whole world of mankind. We thank thee for the opportunity of running for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. May we have our character developed so that we be more and more like him and be found worthy to share with him and blessing all the families of the earth. So, Father, we wait before thee and we give thee all the praise and thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Over. Thank you for opening. And again, Brother Ed has chosen for his title and subject, Wait for It. Over to you, Brother Ed. Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Tom. And from where I am, it's good afternoon to each of you, realizing that we're all in different places and it may be a different time in even some parts of the world. But nonetheless, it's good to be together with all of you. It's been a little while since we were so privileged to be in the area of Seattle and do one-on-one meet with the brethren, and we dearly miss that. That's one of the drawbacks of Zoom. We don't have that face-to-face contact, but the other pluses seem to compensate for it. Sister Rachel asked me to convey her love along with mine to you, as well as all of the brethren in the West Suburban Ecclesia here in Illinois. Want to be remembered to you, especially in this memorial season. Our subject, Wait for It, is one that is taken as a portion of a text, which I think we're all very familiar with. It's found in Habakkuk, the second chapter, and we trust that our remarks this afternoon will somewhat parallel and support those that Brother Mark Chastain began the convention with this day. We appreciated that service. We'll turn to Habakkuk 2, starting with verse 1 and read through verse 3, where the prophet says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, that word reproved in our King James is not a desirable translation. If you have a marginal reference, you may note there that it says, or when I am argued with. But in our class studies here at West Suburban, we chose reprint 1749 as a reference for our recent convention. We're on the cover of that. That's an 1895 issue. It has this text, and it says, what I shall answer when I am, what I shall answer to those who oppose me. And I think if we follow the ministry of the pastor through the volumes, so many of his choices of subjects and scriptures are answers to the errors from what the church systems have been telling people about for many years. And so in Habakkuk 2:2, it goes on to say, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And then verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. Well, that's God's time. We may want to know exactly when it is, but the Lord is wanting us to have a lesson of patience. But he assures us that at that appointed time, at the end, it shall speak. It shall not lie, though it tarry. And here's our subject, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And I think the Lisa translation in verse 2 says that the vision is to be made plain upon tables, that everyone may read it fluently. And so this is God's design. This is his great pictorial vision that he has provided in his word as a revelation to the church through the law and the prophets. And so in the Lord's arrangement, we believe we are especially blessed at this time of his plan through the work of that faithful and wise servant. He is the one that has given us, through the Lord's strength and Holy Spirit, the understanding of the plain table that we have on the chart of the ages, along with its explanations through all of his various writings. And so we see that through the Jubilees, which prefigured restitution, the Atonement Day sacrifices, and the Passover arrangement, the Lord has provided for us one great harmonious picture, a view of his plan, his intent to bless the world as he originally promised to Father Abraham. But to many, this great vision has seemed to tarry. Even as Habakkuk recorded, its fulfillment has seemingly been long delayed. Seemingly, to some, God has become slack in his promise, and others may have become disappointed, losing faith by concluding that God has forgotten the promise made to Abraham. Over the years, the Jewish people have experienced many disappointments regarding their expectations. And during the early persecutions of the church, it was believed that those who suffered would soon be with the Lord in his fully established kingdom. Others, attempting to hasten the fulfillment of this kingdom, organized the great papal system upon the concept that it was time that the church should have her glory now. And they convinced many millions that the kingdom of Messiah was here, and that they were to sit on the throne of Messiah to subjugate the kingdoms of this world. Later on down in time, many who heard and believed the words of William Miller expected the return of our Lord prematurely. And likewise, as recorded in Matthew 25:5, were disappointed when the bridegroom tarried. And so they all slumbered and slept. You know, after their experience, much ridicule and scoffing was directed toward any who would proclaim the second advent of our Lord and the establishment of his incoming kingdom. Yet, we find in the Lord's arrangement, his kingdom would continue to be preached, and even still another disappointment would be experienced by his people. After the outbreak of World War I, many believed that this order would soon come to an end, and that this kingdom, which had seemed to tarry, would at last be established. But as we see, time proved otherwise. And the harvest messenger admitted that he had drawn an unwarranted conclusion in the parallels between the Jewish age and the gospel age. In reprint 5950, one that we're so familiar with, he noted the following, and here we're going to quote directly from that article for a bit. He noted that the parallels affected merely the nominal Jewish house there and the nominal Christian house here. And both were rejected because of a failure to be in the right condition of heart for the truths that were due to them. Both rejected for what purpose? He says, for destruction. The Jewish system was a church-state affair, paralleled here by the great church-state systems of Europe, whose destruction began in 1914. And he adds, we should not have looked for parallelisms between the starting of the gospel church and its experiences, and the starting in this harvest time of the heavenly church and its experiences. These, he says, are no part of the parallel. The parallel belongs to the nominal Jewish system, which went to destruction, and to the nominal gospel church. And this is the important feature we want to emphasize, which is now going to destruction. We're witnessing that almost every day as we see the news. And that's the end of our quote. The passing of 1914, coupled with the ending of the earthly career of the Laodicean messenger in 1916, and the passing of the year 1918, which was his last suggested date, corresponding to AD 73, which some historians have marked as the end of the Jewish time of trouble. But these all served as severe tests upon the church who experienced those many trying events. Yet, brethren, in all this, the Lord's vision as described through Habakkuk has never changed, because it was for an appointed time. And we are not to give it up, but rather to trust ourselves to God's arrangement. And we appreciated Brother Ross's emphasis on the fact of trust and faith. The vision is sure. Habakkuk says it shall speak and not lie. All of the Lord's blessings, promise, are sure to come, but the difficulty is in realizing that they will not tarry in relation to God's time, and that we need to do a certain thing, and that is to obtain an understanding of what is his time. All down through the ages, the world has really longed for an arrangement such as the kingdom, the blessings it will bring, yet not really realizing that God has already arranged in his own due time. And during this gospel age, and especially in this close of the harvest and the completion of the last few members of the church, we see that the experiences have heightened to such a degree that it brings us to really long for our glorification to be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul graphically describes this yearning to the world and to the church in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 19 and 22 through 25. And that reads, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption or deliverance of our body. For we are saved by hope that is seen," but hope that is seen is, "for we are saved by hope. The hope that is seen is not hope." And here's the answer to that. "For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Emphasis there again on waiting, importance of it. Again in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, he expresses the desires of the saints. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." You know, as we find that the Lord unfolds prophecy in the events about us, and as we are more fully able to grasp the main features of all these matters, it should be a strengthening to us, shouldn't it? A strengthening to our faith that we surely are close to our glorification and the beginning of the great work of mediating the new covenant between God and men. And so, brethren, as we realize that the vision is for an appointed time, we should also realize that our ability to read the time features is not as absolute as the ability we have of discerning doctrinal matters in God's word. And this is also by God's arrangement, we believe, as he still desires us to walk by faith and not walk by sight. And so we, as admonished in John 20, verse 27, are not to be faithless, not to be unbelieving, but rather faithful and waiting. And so it is with this thought of faithfully waiting that we wish to examine together with you some of the scriptural aspects regarding the establishing of the kingdom and the way in which it will manifest itself. And from our studies, we have come to understand that our Lord's invisible return in 1874 began the harvest period of the gospel age, a time in which he designs to gather his elect and completely overthrow the present institutions and order of society in preparation for the new order of things, the kingdom. And we recognize and agree with the statement that this kingdom will be the kingdom of God. And that's from the standpoint that God is the supreme being. As Brother Allen said, he has the commanding role as a CEO would in an organization on earth. But this is spiritual. And he has, as the supreme being and the great king, he has his own wisdom that provided this plan. The plan of salvation, of which the millennial kingdom is a very significant part. Considering the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, we find the apostle corroborates that it is God's kingdom because it was established and perpetrated by his power. That reads, then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And the scriptures assure us that God is all in all. He shares not his glory with any other. So, again, I think we can also join in with that thought that it will be God's kingdom in the sense that all are going to recognize him as the chief ruler through his laws and by his love and the exercise of much mercy. And that's done by his appointed agent, the mediator. But rather than becoming one-sided in our viewpoint, we need to also consider the kingdom from yet another standpoint. We see that in other ways that it is also styled as the kingdom of Christ, the Son of God. And while God is the chief ruler over all things, yet Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, he will be the appointed messenger, the appointed director. He will be the active ruler in the kingdom. And we feel that God will appoint him as his personal representative, the one who will carry out all of his purposes to destroy sin and evil and effect the beginning of the process of bringing mankind into full obedience to the Father's laws. But I think we also want to mention the role of the bride class. They are a part of the body with Christ as their head, the Christ, head and body, as we speak of it. And they will be part of the mediator between God and men. Yes, we also see that the kingdom will be the kingdom of the saints, as the Revelator says in chapter 5, verse 10, that they were made unto God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. And the words of Paul remind us also that our position of joint heirship is to be attained through suffering. Romans 8, 17 through 18. We suffer with him, we faithfully will reign with him. And so, brethren, I think that from these texts, we can recognize that the spiritual phase of the kingdom will be comprised of our Lord and the very elect class of faithful ones who he reminds us now in a time of great fear in the world, that we should fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What a wonderful prize. That's Luke 12:32. Again, we find the words of the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7:27, recording the Lord's words to the saints, saying, "The kingdom and dominion, even the majesty of the kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers shall serve and obey him." And for us as faithful recipients of the divine nature, that which was promised in 2 Peter 1:4, the mediator will be responsible for directing the affairs of the kingdom and communicating its laws and requirements to the world of mankind. And to accomplish this, the communications will be made through a body of faithful individuals referred to by Paul in Hebrews 11:2-38 as elders or ancients in the Diaglot version, of whom the world was not worthy. And we find that our Lord Jesus spoke of these in his first advent, recorded in Matthew 8:11, saying, "The many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And so I think it'll be in this manner that the prophecy of Isaiah 2:3 will be fulfilled. That out of Zion, now that we know is the spiritual face of the kingdom, will go forth the law. But then the word of the Lord, through these ancient worthies as princes in all the earth, will be from Jerusalem. And we see that for nearly 2,000 years since our Lord's first advent, the message of the kingdom he spoke of has continued in its effect to select from the world of mankind sincere individuals to become this elect class of faithful overcomers. During all this time, the world has witnessed the suffering of this class at the hands of the prince of this world, and those who are deluded by his influence to do his works. Yet this too was to be expected, as our Lord forewarned us in Matthew 11:12, saying, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Jesus, the head of the kingdom, also suffered, we know, to the extent that we see how he willingly laid down his life on that cross. The question for me and for you is, should we expect any different experiences than our forerunner? Well, yes, we recognize that we too, like the church all down the gospel age, have suffered earthly losses as a result of being translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, spoken of in Colossians 1:13. So the question continues, does the necessity of the church and our Lord to share submissively in the dominance of the evil that has prevailed upon earth for over 1900 years, does that indicate that our Lord is not able to reverse this tide of evil? I think Brother Allen mentioned that same similar thought, that is there a test upon the angels and upon us that maybe the Lord doesn't have what it takes to do this? Does he lack the necessary power? Well, the answer is firmly no. And particularly with our Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, he has boldly declared that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. But as we look around, it seems that conditions are remaining much the same, where evil prevails and sometimes even increases. And we're left to conclude that the exercise of his power for all of those 1900 plus years has been drawn out and to a point perhaps delayed. But we believe that this was done with a purpose in mind. In God's plan, there was a due time for the great sacrifice for sins to be given. And likewise, there was another due time for the kingdom to be set up in power and glory for the blessing of mankind. But we see that the Lord also spaced the time intervals of these two events far enough apart for the purpose of allowing for the calling and preparing of the elect church, those who would be joint heirs with Christ. And what a marvelous thing that is. This too was all part of God's grand design, that the church, like her head, through testing under the difficult conditions of sin and evil, would be, as Paul expressed it in Hebrews 5:9, made perfect, the thought being made complete through sufferings. Chronologically ending the gospel age, our Lord has returned in October 1874, and the kingdom is being set up and established under him as Jehovah's appointed king. And I think we can mark the formal inauguration of his office from the beginning of his first exercise of power in gathering his sleeping saints to him in 1878. And as a result of this, we think, why would the Lord want the sleeping saints to be with him? But we must conclude that as the head and body members who had been prepared were joined together at that time, that the kingdom in its embryo stage was being set up starting in 1878. And from that time forward, what remains to be done is to bring about its completion by gathering into the kingdom those of this elect class that Paul said were yet alive and remaining. And here we think he was speaking of those who had not yet completed their trial. And we might think that God would wait for the remaining living members to finish their course before beginning the kingdom work. But we find that this is not the case. Rather, he began the kingdom work with these living members by giving them the privilege to know the mysteries of the kingdom and to engage in kingdom work this side of the veil before they are changed to their spiritual condition. And in the miracle of being changed in the twinkling of an eye, we find this process to be in harmony with the scriptures that show us that the kingdom must first be set up before its influence and work will bring about the complete destruction of this order, now headed by the financial, political, and ecclesiastical kings and princes. Turning to Revelation 11, we find there the events to take place under the seventh trumpet, found in verses 15 through 18, which tells us that the seventh angel sounded, and that there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms or kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the outcome is mentioned in the next verse, 18. The nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the day that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. So, in reading this account, we see the following events are being described. First, Jesus, as God's representative, takes power as the Lord and King of earth and begins his reign. And verse 18 indicates that as a result of his beginning his reign, the great judgment, trouble engulfs the nations whose lease of power expired in 1914. As a result of his beginning his reign, the nations were angry. As a result of the judgments of his kingdom reign, Great Babylon will fall, as described in all of Revelation 18. And this judgment is attested by the words in Revelation 19, verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he had judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And it's interesting, I think, to note the rejoicing of all men, especially the great company, as they reflect back on the mighty power of our Lord during this part of his reign. We'd just like to look at that for a moment in Revelation 19, beginning with verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And we see that our Heavenly Father also provided another prophetic illustration of this feature of our Lord's reign through the record of the prophet Daniel. And Daniel, we know, by divine inspiration, was granted the ability to explain to King Nebuchadnezzar his vision of the rule of Gentile power, represented by that great image. And in that image, we see described, Daniel in chapter 2 tells us that four metals were evident in this image. There was a head of gold, a silver breast, a brass belly, and thighs and legs of iron supported by feet composed of iron mixed with clay. And I know that as we have learned and been able to trace through history, we see that these four metals, which comprise the image, represent four universal empires. And these empires follow one another in succession and at their own appointed time would command prominent positions of power and glory. We see that first, Babylon ruled as represented by the head of gold. And second was Medo-Persia, the conqueror of Babylon, who came to power corresponding to the breasts and arms of silver. Then thirdly, followed Greece, who conquered the empire of Medo-Persia and ruled as the next lower portion shown in the image as a belly of brass. And the fourth empire, Rome, represented by the legs of iron, developed into the strongest and longest enduring empire of all. The feat of iron mixed with clay well portrays that condition to which this empire generated. A mixture of church and state, and I think they were well deserving of the scriptural description of confusion. Daniel calls to our attention the peculiar feature of this combination in verse 43. He says, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." This mingling with the seed of men describes the arrangement that actually developed into a church and world blend prior to World War I. And that was joined together, but in a sense, not thoroughly amalgamated. And Daniel continues in verse 44, saying, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In Revelation 17, 1 through 3, we read of the condition which developed in this revelation, in this relationship. That tells us that there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit unto the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Well, in these verses, we have a symbolic description how through seven successive forms of government, papacy had managed to mingle with the 10 horns. Those were symbolic of the major kingdoms of Europe that were pictured also in the 10 toes or divisions of the Roman Empire in Nebuchadnezzar's image. And we think the papacy actually succeeded in deceiving herself and these nations into believing that Christ was represented in her popes, who had power to reign over the kings of the earth as Christ's vicegerents. Thus, she was able to make all the nations drunk with her erroneous doctrines by intimidating them through teaching eternal torment awaited all who resisted her claims. And so it didn't really take long before her power extended to the crowning and deposing of these kings by papal edicts. And through this relationship, the kingdoms of Europe claimed to be Christian kingdoms. And being appointed to reign by papal power, they claimed power by the grace of God. Thus, these kingdoms, representing the 10 toes, came to regard themselves as Christian kingdoms, or condensed into a single word, Christendom. And this, brethren, was a title that they laid claim to. But it was never, never approved of such by God. Christ's kingdom, as foretold by Daniel, was to break up and consume these nations. It wasn't designed to form a union with them. The fact that these kingdoms as nations still exist today, I think, indicates to us that the papacy did not destroy them, and therefore its claim to be the kingdom of God must be recognized as false, and its system to be a mere counterfeit of the true kingdom. And so in Daniel 2:34 we read, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were iron and clay, and break them in pieces." And Daniel goes on to tell us then in verse 35 that this image that was broken in pieces would become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, being ground as it were to powder, so they could then be blown away by the wind. You know, we particularly notice that thereafter, no place was found for these governments. And what happens to that stone? The stone becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. And so in this composite picture, we see here portrayed how after Christ begins his reign and raises the sleeping saints, that his kingdom is being set up even in the days of these kings, as Daniel tells us in verse 44. But we ask the question, at this point, is his kingdom portrayed as a mountain? Not yet. No. The image was struck by a small stone, which was cut out without hands. And that stone was quarried out of the earth by the Lord. And that was done by the power and the spirit of the truth. It wasn't done by human hands. I think this stone could be styled the embryo kingdom of God. And that's looking forward with the view of what would be its future destiny. It would become a mountain. And so we believe the Lord and the church members who accomplished the smiting of the image when the Gentile lease of power expired in 1914 actually began that phase of his reign while still in a somewhat progressive state of the true kingdom's growth. And from this account in Daniel 2:35, we see then that the stone does not become the kingdom or mountain in the full sense until all the nations, are fully out of power, rather than just the beginning of their eviction. Likewise, we should not expect the third phase of our Lord's reign, the mediation of the new covenant, until these nations are fully swept away by the winds, which we believe picture a future and final destruction in worldwide anarchy. Well, I see our time is slipping away, but we'll just cover one or two more points and we'll kind of sum up. But that didn't really occur until after 1914, when the Great World War came to an end. What did happen there was a dissolution of the old order of church and state systems. The Lord has struck through kings, as prophesied. But the same nations were in existence, but weakened to the strain of war. But the crown heads of Europe were gone, and with them disappeared the power to crown and uncrown heads of government by papal decree. In 1916, Brother Russell wrote in the foreword to Volume 2 and notes there that the Gentile lease of power or permission to rule the earth for 2,520 years actually came to an end in 1914. And the point that he was clarifying was that this date marked not the point at which they would be fully out of power, but rather the expiration of that lease of power and the beginning of their eviction by him whose right it is to take the kingdom. And so as nations, they had not been at that point fully destroyed. But as their lease of power expired, Earth's new king began in a somewhat unobserved manner to take a hand in the control of the world's affairs as he had never done before. And here he began a judgment of these nations, judging them as men in their religious and civil capacities. There began the time when they would render up their accounts. While we recognize that these nations are composed of individuals, I think we should note that there is a difference that we have to make between national judgment and individual judgment. Certain individuals in leadership roles are responsible for the courses of nations and their polity. And we think that that is so important to remember at this present time as to what the leaders are doing in this earth. And the judgment of the nations will be along the lines which have measured how much they have caused suffering and calamity to their constituents. The future judgment of the world as individuals will be separate and distinct from the judgments of the nations that is now in progress. And what will be the result? Well, we feel that not one of these nations will be found worthy of a renewal of their expired lease, and therefore will be headed on their downward course as they begin going into destruction. And as each successive empire after Babylon came into dominion, their predecessors still remained on the scene, we see. So today, we find that there are remnants of Greece, Persia, and Rome. They're all still continuing, while papacy and her daughter systems cling to and hold the last vestiges of their dominion. But as these remnant powers go down, brethren, they're going to lose position and life at once. And at the time appropriate, they will quickly pass away into utter destruction. Whatever method the Lord chooses to accomplish this feat, the cause of the complete fall will bring about the establishment of the fifth universal empire. That empire of earth that will be the kingdom of God under Christ in full control. Well, there's more that could be said. I think that I'd like to just move ahead towards the final points that I have here. And that deals with the testing of the saints and working with them to prepare them for the places that they will occupy as administrators in the kingdom. There are tests going on for the brethren at this time, and Satan is still the prince of this present evil world, and the Lord allows them to continue on here for the completion of those tests. And on the surface, he sometimes appears as an angel of light, trying to appear that he is doing things for the welfare of mankind. And I think we need to be aware of this as a subtle deception. It's one of those final efforts that Satan is making to hold his kingdom together, becoming an angel of light. And all these things, many others remaining for the final members of the church class, the feet members, are going to determine their worthiness to be counted faithful in having withstood the wiles of the devil. And just a quick reference to volume 3, page 230 in that area, the pastor portrays what he envisioned to be the final scenes for the feet member, what they will see and experience of the things in the earth and the protest. And there he tells them that the final test will be patient endurance. And I think that's what we need to focus our hearts and minds. And in conclusion, as we consider these things, let us reflect on the words of Luke 21, 28. Let's rejoice when we see these things begin to come to pass. Time to look up. Lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. Though it seem to tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, brethren. It will not tarry. May the Lord add his blessing.
Oh, thank you, Ed. And we'll close with the singing of Watching for the Day. And when we close in prayer, we close not only your discourse, but also for the day of convention. So we thank you for that. And we might not have time for all the verses, but we'll sing what we can. Over.
Very good.
Brother Ed, could you please close in prayer? Thank you.
Yes. Our loving, kind, and gracious Father in heaven, we once again approach before thy throne of grace in thine own appointed way, in and through the precious name and merit of Jesus as our Redeemer and Advocate. And we thank thee for the many lessons that we find in thy word, exemplifying the grand role of our Lord in subduing these nations and setting up the beauties of thy kingdom intended to bless all mankind. And we thank thee for the privilege of walking in this narrow way of sacrifice and meditating upon the lessons of so many that were provided for our encouragement this day. We ask thy blessing to rest upon the words that were spoken, that we might take them and place them in our heart, that they might bear fruitage in our life. And so we look to thee, dear Father, for the strength necessary through thy Spirit to complete our course with thy assistance to prove faithful, that we might see thee as thou art. And so we give thanks for the arrangement we have had this day of coming together to think on these things and to see one another. And we leave ourselves now in thy care and keeping till the day would come on the morrow where we might resume the additional blessings intended. And so we wait upon thee and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.